about doing a series on the life of David. Now, this guy is probably one of the most famous figures to have ever lived in human history, if you think about it. He is such a star that he actually has a star named after him, the Star of David on the Israeli flag, right? So this is how serious this guy is. He's got a star named after him. Chances are that you know someone named after him. It's very likely that you know a David somewhere. Leonard Cohen and Bob Dylan sang about him. Probably the most famous statue to have ever been carved or sculpted is called the Statue of David, Michelangelo. You can see it there in Florence in Italy. Richard Gere played him, Rembrandt Caravaggio painted him. He is somebody that has been able to capture the imaginations of so many people throughout the centuries. And we want to look at his life, and we want to slowly go through some of the pivotal moments in this very pivotal life. But although we're going to do that, we're not going to do that tonight. Tonight, instead of looking at David, we're going to look at Saul. Now, it's very difficult to make sense of David without understanding Saul. It's a little bit like trying to make sense of Mandela without understanding apartheid, or trying to make sense of Pepsi without understanding Coke, or Orlando Pirates without knowing the Kaiser Chiefs, or the examples get better, I promise, or like trying to understand Snow White without the Queen. So we're going to have to look a little bit at Saul and just some background information about Saul. Israel wants a king, okay? Israel didn't have a king. God said that you do not need to be like all the other nations. You can just go with you can just stay with me and I will guide you through the various people I send. But they say, no, we want to be like the other nations. We also want a king. And Saul is then chosen. And at first, it looks pretty promising, this Saul guy. For starters, he's really tall. He's a big bloke. Now, in the ancient world, that was a big plus. If you were big, it meant you were good. It means you were king material. If you think about it, this whole Justin Bieberization of masculinity, in other words, where it became sexy to be feminine, or as a guy, and where that became attractive, it's a modern trend. The traditionally for the longest time, especially in the ancient world, the bigger the better, because it was a warrior culture, and in the warrior culture, it really helps if you're bigger. Like if you are 2 meters and the rest of the guys fighting against you are 1.8 or 1.7, you can just mow them down with your sword. So that's why the William Wallaces and the Sauls and all of these guys were big blokes. Shaka Zulu, they were the kind of guys that you wanted on your team. But cracks start to appear in the character of this guy called Saul, and we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 15. So God told Saul through Samuel to wage war against the Amalekites, and he wins the fight, but he takes some of the spoils of war, and now Samuel is confronting Saul after he fought against him, but he took the spoils of war. And we read this very difficult passage, 1 Samuel 15, 12 to 30. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel. Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Samuel replied, "Then what is the sound of sheep and cattle I hear?" Saul answered, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But the rest we destroyed." "Stop," exclaimed Samuel. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel continued, "Although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them.' So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder, but the best of which was set apart for the sacrifice to the Lord, to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Saul answered Samuel, "I have sinned, and I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord." Samuel replied to Saul, "I will not return with you, because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind." Saul said, "I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship the Lord your God." Now, a few years ago, this passage would have been considered primitive and just beneath us as moderns. But it's made an astonishing comeback, as a matter of fact. And I think the reason for it is the meteoric rise in narcissism and self-deception. So certain secular thinkers, I'm thinking of guys like Jordan Peterson and Jonathan Haidt and Francis Fukuyama and many others, recently said that these texts are quite foundational and we try to get the fruit that comes from the Judeo-Christian worldview, but we try to rip it apart from these foundational texts. And we're noticing some very problematic aspects creeping into our culture. And they are especially focused on the issue of self-deception, narcissism, etc. And perhaps, this is what some of these secular guys are saying, perhaps we were naive in thinking that humans are these rational, autonomous, inherently good creatures. Perhaps we were, as traditional moralists said from the beginning, perhaps we were actually selfish and asocial, self-deceptive, narcissistic at our core. And that this thing that we just described is a thing that you know, religious people have called, it's a word that some of you guys might know, but it's almost been forgotten in our culture today. It's a word called sin, all right, S-I-N. And perhaps these, again, religious moral theorists had a point when they spoke about sin, and perhaps we are not as good and rational and as autonomous as we think we are. And this sin really manifests itself in cunning ways into our lives. And in this passage, the story of Saul and the Amalekites, it reveals how cunning sin really is. Now, we as readers are invited into the story of Samuel. By the way, it's a brilliant story. It's a wonderful narrative, and we're going to go through it slowly through the course of the next few weeks. But you are definitely invited to read through it yourself as well, and just see the literary flow of it all. You can also go online and check out the Bible Project when they have a little thing on 1st and 2nd Samuel. The reason why we have the division of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's actually quite arbitrary. It's one book. It's just split up in the middle because the scrolls weren't big enough to have the whole story on one scroll. So they just split it up in 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's not like they are two different letters like, you know, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or anything like that. Now, again, we are invited by the author of Samuel to place ourselves in this story and to do some introspection as well, to figure out where we can identify with the characters in the story, where we can identify something in us that is maybe not as far removed as some of the characters in this 1st and 2nd Samuel narrative. Now, before that, I need to address the elephant in the room. Okay, don't be offended. I'm of course talking about violence. All right. So when we read an Old Testament passage like that, and we read about the destruction of the Amalekites, then the question of what about violence in the Old Testament is something that inevitably comes up. Now, I'm not going to address that. There are great resources on that on our website. I think André van Zyl did a talk about it. You can just check on our podcast. If you really want to read about it, Paul Copan wrote a book, Is God a Moral Monster? And I'm pretty sure if you ask numerous times, then we will do it again at Dialog. But it's not the passage or the time to really address this, because I'm afraid we're going to miss the point a little bit. But what I can say is this. The first thing that we need to know is that the Amalekites were almost stereotypically the villains of Israel, at least for a time. And they sort of picked them off as they were traveling through from Egypt to Israel. And then every time somebody would be isolated, you know, a kid or a woman or whatever, they would just pick them off from the big pack, from the herd, okay? So that's the one thing I did. If you want to know a little bit more about their sin, you can also read in 1 and 2 Amos. Not 1 and 2 Amos. Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2. And also in the book of Esther, there's something interesting there. The antagonist in the book of Esther is a guy called Haman. Haman, the Agagite. Now, if you paid attention to this narrative, it was King Agag. He is the king of the Amalekites. And he is the one that is supposed to be destroyed. So Haman, later in the book of Esther, is a descendant of this king Agagite. So you can see this continuous opposition to the people of God. But the main reason why we should have a different lens when we see the violence in this particular passage is this. We need to know that God is not interested in imperialism, but in justice. Now, this is very important. When you read this passage and you see the violence and it sits uneasy with you, just know this, that God is not interested in imperialism. He is interested in justice. Now, all the nations in the world, historically and today, when they go to war, they claim that this is an issue of truth. This is an issue of justice. We need to take democracy to this place, or these people antagonized us first, or whatever. That's just how nations work historically and today. But it just so happened to be the case that almost every time when a country is in dire need of democracy or justice or whatever, they also happen to have a large amount of oil reserves or gold, or they are strategically placed on the geopolitical map, something like that, okay? So we need to be upfront about the human condition. I don't want to say the only reason, but definitely the main reason historically for wars, the motivation for wars has been the spoils of war. It's been the resources, right? Now, when God says, Israel, you are not allowed to take anything from the Amalekites, no spoils of war, you are supposed to kill everything. It might sound barbaric, it might sound ruthless, but it is actually revolutionary. He's saying that you are not going to wage war for the same reasons as all these other tribes. Okay, when you wage war, it is not to grow your empire, it's not to become richer, it's not to take any of the spoils of war. When you wage war, it is just an act of justice. All right, so that might not satisfy you, but it is important that you know that this was judgment, not imperialism, that is going on here. All right, but the passage is far richer than that, and we would do ourselves an injustice if we only focus on the violence, because just notice the richness of this passage. For instance, if we look at verse 12 and 13, we read, early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Now, at this moment, I think we are supposed to smirk a little bit, because it is highly unlikely that God instructed you, Saul, to build a monument for yourself. But you are supposed to just giggle at the piety of Saul. You know, when he says, "May the Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. By the way, have you seen my monument?" You know, it's just this piety, but it's obviously a very selfish thing and a self-serving thing that he is doing. Now, something that we have neglected in recent years is the study of self-deception. I think that's, again, because we were blinded by this secular lie of autonomy and rationality and inherent goodness, etc. But the one thing that we know about self-deception, because it's becoming more popular to study and to try and understand it today again, but one thing that is very interesting is that humans have this incredible tendency to always think of themselves as the good guys. All right, this is important. As humans, we always think that we are the good guys and the bad guys are somewhere else. So, for example, if you think of the National Party during apartheid, I can assure you they all thought that they were good guys. I know many of them, people who were relatively high up in the structures, and they did not think that they were doing something evil. They were convinced that they were on the right team. Likewise, the Nazis, and I don't know any Nazis, but if you read the literature or watch some of the documentaries, these guys were convinced that they are doing something that is great in terms of this Third Reich and this great German nation and getting rid of the Treaty of Versailles and lifting themselves up and being these Übermensch. The communists in Russia, again, they were convinced that they were the good guys. The Wall Street bankers in 2008, I don't think they saw themselves as evil. ZANU-PF or Mugabe, again, they don't see themselves as villains, they see themselves as the good guys. The most radical AVB member or the most radical EFF revolutionary, they all are convinced that they are part of the good guys. Perhaps every now and then, all right, maybe one in 1,000 or one in 2,000, you will find the serial killer who knows what he's doing is bad and he just acts on it. Okay, it's just more of a clear cut case. But in general, most causes, most people are convinced that they are carrying out, like Saul, the Lord's instructions. Or in a more secular framework, they are doing what is good for the people. All right, the people. We are doing what is good for the people. So that is how they rationalize it, which also has this very religious ring to it. So I think it's important to understand this distinction. Let me ask you a question that's been haunting me for a while. Someone once asked me, how do I feel when I'm wrong? And my answer was, I guess, foolish or embarrassed or silly or whatever. And he said, no, that's not how you feel when you are wrong. You feel exactly the same when you are wrong, because 95% of the time when you are wrong, you think you are right. You don't feel foolish, you don't feel embarrassed, because even though you live with, whilst you are in the wrong in a particular area, you just continue living and you are as sure as a cock that you are doing the right thing. But it's because you do not know that you are wrong. And this is cause for pause, right? Cause for introspection. Now, like I said, we prop up ourselves with the idea of good causes. So I'm doing this for Volk and Fatherland, or for the people of Zimbabwe, or for the people, or for minorities, or for the oppressed, or whatever it is that your cause might be. Now, I'm not sure if I'm allowed or I should share this, but I worked at a radio station a few years ago, and it was a rather right-wingish radio station here in Pretoria, okay, and there's already your clue. And I wanted to try my hand in radio, and they were the only guys who accepted me. So I went in. I remember the first day I went in there was this guy with this almighty beard that makes this look like kindergarten. And he was wearing khaki clothes, and I went in there and I asked him, where's the toilet? And he said, just you're on the left. And I tried to crack a joke, and I just said, it's all, the only thing that's left in this building, hey? and nothing. All right, so not a word. And in any case, so I started it, and I did these graveyard slots on Saturdays. And one Christmas, I had to work there. It was a Saturday, and I had to work over Christmas. And I I sat there and nothing is really happening. You just play music and every now and then you have to announce the song or whatever. And the phone rings and there's this guy who introduces himself as Tom Foster. Tom Foster from De Buurmacht. Now, I had many friends who phoned in with all sorts of prank calls and pretended to be my mother or pretended to be a lady in distress or pretended to be a disgruntled customers. And sometimes they were just disgruntled and didn't want to listen to me. But so when I heard this guy introducing himself as Tom Foster, I thought, oh, hello, Tom Foster. I'm sure you're Tom Foster. How are things in prison? And then he responds, no, it's tough, but it's going well. Everything. And after a while, I'm thinking, okay, usually the prank calls that only last for about, 1 or 2 minutes, but this has been 4 minutes, and this guy is still within his Tom Foster, leader of the Buurmacht imprisoned character. And I mean, I've never really spoken to somebody in prison. I think I haven't. But on the other side, it really sounded quite prisony. Okay, it's what I would expect it to sound on the other side when somebody's phoning from prison. So I figured out, man, I am talking to Tom Foster, the guy who's in prison for treason because he had all sorts of plans to bomb, I don't know, Soweto and the JSE and the Reserve Bank and anything that he considered to be anti-Afrikaans. So he wanted to start a coup of some sorts. Leader of the Buurmacht, and they were comically tracked down and sent to jail. And I remember asking him this question, and because I'm sort of intrigued now, and I asked him the question, so in retrospect, do you regret doing what you did? Because I mean, now you are there, the country is continuing. Like, how do you feel about your actions? And I remember him saying, I am sitting here for my people. Ik zit hier voor mijn mensen. I'm sitting here for my people. It was such a tragic line, such a tragic moment, if you think about it. That guy is still convinced that he is following the Lord's instructions, or he followed the Lord's instructions. You see, Tom Foster, like Saul, built a monument for himself. And that monument is being this freedom fighter for the Afrikaners. Those are the bad guys, we are the good guys, and I am this freedom fighter for the Afrikaners. And he doesn't allow any information that contradicts that monument, that contradicts this monument to him being this freedom fighter. He does not allow any of those information, even any of that information in. Likewise, Saul is this great warrior of God. He's the king of Israel. He builds a monument for himself. And he doesn't allow any contradicting information in to question that monument. Now, you might think this is a problem that you might have if you lived 3,000 years ago in ancient Israel and you happen to be a king, or if you are in the Buurmacht. But I can assure you it's closer to home than you think. Because when you say work is everything, okay, if you are convinced that work is everything to you, and you built this monument to to yourself, and it's actually quite easy to identify whether you've made a monument of your work, and that is you struggle to handle any sort of criticism against your work, and you are always telling people the amount of hours that you put in your work. You are constantly just making sure that everybody knows that I'm really working hard, and this is important, and what I'm doing is good, and etc. etc. If you are doing that, you are building a monument of sorts, a monument of the work of your hands. Just look at what Johan achieved. Just look at what fill in the blank achieved. If you're a mom and you cannot accept criticism towards directed at your kids, you cannot accept the fact that your little Yanni or your little Tepo did something wrong, then you've probably made a monument of your parenting and of your children. And anything that contradicts this monument of your children being amazing and perfect must be a lie. So the teacher must be lying, or the neighbor must be lying, because I know my little kids will never do this. You've created a monument. Because, friends, we humans deceive ourselves. It is a very human thing to do. We create monuments of our parties, of our churches. We cannot think of our church doing anything wrong, of our work, of our kids, of our nationality. And it becomes very difficult to see the truth. It becomes very difficult to interact with contradictory information. All right. Now, when we are cornered, because every now and then we're pushed in a corner, like Saul, because he's cornered by Samuel, who keeps on pushing, and he says, this is not true. I'm not going to buy these lame excuses of yours, Paul. I don't Paul, Saul, wrong testament. Then Saul goes into a mode that is all too familiar. He goes into blame shifting. Okay, now blame shifting is as old as humans. And what does he do? We read this in verse 15, where he says, the troops brought them. So Saul answered, the troops brought them from the Amalekites. And it's so comical. And then he immediately follows it up by saying, but, we are going to sacrifice the best of the spoils that we took, the loot. We're going to take the best and sacrifice that to the Lord. All right, so we're going to plunder, but it's for a good cause. Don't worry about it. And how many times do we justify our actions? Doing atrocities, doing very bad things, but it's for a good cause. So that's the one thing. We prop up our sin with this religious sauce that we put over it. Yes, we stole something, but it is for God. At least a big part of it is for God. It reminds me of that scene in The Godfather where Michael Corleone is killing all of his rivals. But this happens whilst he is baptizing his boy, I think. And you usually see the continuously see the footage cutting between him baptizing and then whacking all of his enemies. So we're propping up our sin with this little religious sauce. So we find something noble to attach our greed and our selfishness. We find a righteous cause, that is, to attach our greed and our selfishness and everything in. Samuel, again, is pushing back. He's not buying this. And now Saul becomes a little bit defensive. We are now in verse 20 to 21, and this is Saul saying, but I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. So he's saying, I, and then look at this in verse 21. The troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder. So he's constantly saying, I obeyed. This is what I did. This is what I did. All right. All the good things. Okay. Fair enough, Samuel. We took stuff. I mean, they took stuff. So the things that's bad in this whole scenario, just know that the troops did that. The troops plundered. He's constantly throwing his troops under the bus. And so whenever it's something that's good that happened, it's I. And when it's bad, it is they. And apparently this is a very common strategy. People studying self-deception would notice this when people are describing their behavior, whether kids or adults. It's always I when it's something noteworthy, but it's always they or at best we when it is something bad. Okay, this is just the art of self-deception 101. All right. Now, Saul is called out for a third time. And now Saul finally acknowledges his sin. But again with a disclaimer. He says, where is this? I think verse 24. I was afraid of the people, so I obeyed them. So he says, yes, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's commands and your words because I was afraid of the people and I obeyed them. So he even to the end, he is blame shifting. He is moving the blame away from himself. Now, here's a question. Why do we deceive ourselves? And I think what this text and I think a lot of other information or data suggests is that we deceive ourselves so that we can deceive others. All right, I'm going to say that again. We deceive ourselves so that we can deceive others. I read this recently. This is just about a lady who's just honest about her ailing figure. All right, so she's in her 40s and she realizes that she is not this beauty anymore. She says, when I look at myself in the mirror, I do not see reality. I see a combination of aspirations, hope, and old photos of myself. So in other words, even this thing, this mirror, that is not necessarily reality. I pull in my stomach, or I see a thing that I want to see, or I make sure that I see an old photo where I looked good. That is constantly what you are projecting, because you are trying to deceive yourself. But the reason why you are trying to deceive yourself is so that you can deceive others, so that other people can see you as an attractive or a charming or whatever person. That's why we get such a fright every time somebody takes a picture of us when we didn't expect it, and it's not very flattering. And then we sort of can't recognize ourselves in it. Oh, Jesus, is this what you have to see every day? I'm so sorry that this is what I look like. And because you didn't have a chance to sort of, you know, fix your hair, you know, let's pretend you had, and pull in your stomach or whatever the case may be. But the point is, we deceive ourselves so that we can deceive others. Because deep down, I think all humans realize that we feel insignificant. And we feel at any moment the people out there will see that. They will see that we suck. And that scares us. It scares me. It scares me that you guys might find out what really goes on in this very insecure heart of mine. And you can see this beautiful irony actually in the story itself. In verse 17, we read that Samuel said, "You consider yourself unimportant, Saul," because when they tried to crown him king a few chapters back, I think it's in chapter 10, then he was hiding in the luggage. So he's this tall, weird guy hiding in the luggage. He doesn't want to become king. He considered himself unimportant. But now you have this Saul, this king. He's not considering himself that anymore, although he is. And he is scared that somebody sees this. He is scared that somebody finds out about this deep insecurity. So that is why we read in the same passage, on the one hand, you know that you are insignificant, Saul, but on the other hand, building a monument for himself. And that's usually what people do who are insecure. They build a monument for themselves. That's what we do when we are insecure. We build a monument. And right to the end, once he's bitterly exposed, we see this bizarre thing. This is verse 30. So he says, "Yeah, I've done wrong, I'm bad." And then he says, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship the Lord your God." In other words, what Saul is more interested in is, okay, cool, I understand, I've been cut off, that's bad, but please, let's just keep up appearances. I mean, I just built a monument for myself. We just had this victory. Please just make sure that the people can come and rally around us, and we can still continue with this whole procession where they think that I am this secure king without any knowledge of this conversation taking place or any knowledge of what goes on in this heart. Right to the end, he is trying to deceive himself, but for the purpose of deceiving others. This is how humans work. It happened 3,000 years ago, and it happens today. But it is not the way that God works, necessarily. And this is quite evident in the following chapter. So in the following chapter, we read this. Samuel is told to that Saul will not be king, but he must go to Jesse of Bethlehem, and there God will show him who is king. So this is Samuel 16 from verse 6. "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, 'Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before me.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees. For man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart.' Jesus called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. 'The Lord hasn't chosen this one either,' Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, 'The Lord hasn't chosen this one either.' After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, 'The Lord hasn't chosen any of these.' Samuel asked him, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'They are still the youngest,' he answered. 'But right now he's tending the sheep.' Samuel told Jesse, 'Send for him.' We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and he had a reddish appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." In verse 7, we read that God does not play the same games that we do. It says, yeah, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." All right. So he does not look at things the way the world does. But there's something else here. Jesse presents seven sons. Now, in the Hebrew understanding, seven was the number of completion. Jesse is a very rich guy for having seven sons. It is complete. So what happens? God chooses the eighth. He's not interested in the seven sons. He's not interested in this little family cycle that is now complete. He chooses the eighth son. This is an ancient version of Cinderella of sorts, if you really think about it. David is not invited to the party. He's not invited to put his foot into the gold, not the gold, I'm messing up my fairy tales here, into the glass slipper. And then eventually he's called in, doing the domestic work somewhere in the field, whilst the older brothers or the stepsisters are trying to see whether they are in fact king. But God, as is the case in the story of Cinderella, always chooses, almost always, goes against the grain, goes against the establishment. He chooses the eighth son. And like I said in the beginning, we're gonna spend quite a few weeks looking at this eighth son, this King David, this very insignificant son of Jesse. And here's a spoiler that I need to give you now already. God is continuously deconstructing our little monuments that we create for ourselves. God is continuously deconstructing the little monuments that we create for ourselves. He's always undermining what is most important to us. So that's why he chooses Abel instead of Cain, because Abel is the youngest. Everybody elevates the boy. Eve sings the song about Cain, forgets about Abel. God chooses Abel. Jacob over Esau, Joseph over all his older brothers, David, not Eliab. Likewise, God always sees the ugly, Leah, instead of the hot Rachel. Think of the story of Jacob. He hears the cry of Leah, and he does not respond to hot Rachel necessarily. Or he prefers the old and barren Sarah over the young and fertile Hagar, the story of Abraham. He prefers the wonderful prayer and this beautiful lady of Hannah that we read of in the beginning of Samuel, a very important character actually, that frames the rest of the story. But most importantly, he goes to the insignificant Mary from Nazareth, and she gives birth to Jesus, who again, from a worldly perspective, is rather insignificant. Isaiah 53, verse 2, prophetically said, "He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. But yet he was the true king." You see, Saul is a king who is playing to the crowd, just bowing to their wishes. Jesus, however, is killed by the crowd, bowing to his father's wishes. Saul is a human king. He grabs the throne. He is desperate for power. He's desperate to hold on to it as well. Jesus willingly empties himself, comes down from his throne, and when he is eventually enthroned, he's enthroned on a cross. The difference couldn't be more stark. Saul is constantly throwing people under the bus. Jesus intercedes for us. Just think of his words on the cross: "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." The contrast couldn't be more stark. If we allow Jesus to take his rightful throne in our lives, then, friends, I think we will be able to escape this all too human desire to constantly build monuments for ourselves. And then something else happens. Because instead of looking at our own achievements, instead of looking at our work or our studies or our money or our children or our spouse as our monument, and it's a very fragile monument, I think we need to be upfront about that. Now, instead of doing that, we look to his monument, which is the cross. That is our monument, but it serves as an anti-monument, okay? It deconstructs all of these stupid monuments that we continuously try and build. It makes a mockery of our monument. You see, when you allow Jesus into your life, instead of trying to prop up yourself, because we've got this nagging sense that people might realize who we truly are, and when they see that, they will reject us, and that's why we constantly deceive ourselves in order to deceive others. Instead of doing that, when you allow Jesus into your life and you truly get to know him, then you realize that he knows everything, he sees everything, and he loves you in any case. You don't have to live in that fear of rejection. You see, Jesus is the true King, and I think this is what the story is inviting us to reflect on. Jesus is the true King, but he is a different kind of King. And that is very, very good news for us. I want to pray for us briefly. Lord Jesus, we come before you in the knowledge that we are constantly trying to hide our inequity in various achievements. And we cannot handle any criticism against those things. Lord, we realize that there are so many ways in which we are constantly deceiving ourselves in an attempt to deceive others, to just keep up appearances. But yet, Lord, you do not look at us the way that mankind looks at us and we look at it. Rather, you look at the heart and you see something completely different. Lord, I pray that you will release us from this slavery of constantly trying to prove ourselves and to build monuments and to deceive ourselves and others by allowing you to come into our lives. And I pray that you can demolish these monuments of ours, that we can look to your cross as the only monument that really matters. And that if we want to celebrate something, if we want to congregate somewhere, that we will congregate at the foot of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you are the true King. The King who empties himself, who's not trying to put himself on the pedestal, but comes down from that pedestal. And when he eventually goes up a pedestal, it is a horrible, terrible, beautiful cross. Thank you that that is the kind of King you are, constantly interceding for us, Lord Jesus. Not throwing us under the bus at all, like human kings, but standing there in our place. We praise you for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the true King and that we do not have to be slaves to all of these other pretenders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.